Acts chapter 20. We continue to study through this remarkable record, morning times of worship. And let us pray again before we open God's Word. Our Father, we want to do your work in your way. We want your word to govern all of our policies, all of our actions, all of our decisions. We thank you for your word. And we ask you, Lord, that you would be our teacher again in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you look weary. Are you weary? Are you? I'll talk real loud. How's that? Does that fix it for you? No. One of the things I think we forget, we are not disembodied spirits. We are a whole, and we bring the whole of ourselves before Christ today. So if you are weary, yet you are here, expect God to help you. Okay? We come to Acts chapter 20, and we pick up reading in verse 1. After the uproar ceased, that's the uproar at Ephesus, that riot that is described in chapter 19. Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Sounds like a travel log, doesn't it? You know? Well, if you let your eyes come down a little bit further, pick up in verse 13 and you can see it continues. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul on board there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us in Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. The day after that, we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. How do you like that? City to city to city to city. You think you got problems if you got to lay over in Chicago for a couple hours. You know? This is an interesting piece of Scripture. It's almost like Luke, and again, you'll notice we have all of a sudden bumped in verse 6 to one of those we passages where Luke is present. Back in chapter 16, Paul left Luke in Philippi, apparently. Now that he comes back through Macedonia, passes through Philippi before he sails to Troas, he picks up Luke again, and Luke begins to travel with this group and things. And so I think basically what you've got here is Luke jotted down in his journal where they were, how long they stayed, what they did when they were there. When it came time to write the book of Acts, he just pulled out his journal and told us where he was. You say, well, why is he just recording where they went? Why didn't he record what they did? And I'm very happy you asked me that, because the answer is, I don't know. I love questions I know the answers to. But I'll tell you what the impression is. The impression is, look where the Holy Spirit has been. Look at the names of the lives of men that he has touched. Men who 5 years ago were lost in this world without hope and without God in this world. But men who were touched by the power of God's grace and raised up to be representatives, and notice the churches that are recorded there. And as we watch Paul go from place to place to place to place, we are not just watching a travelogue on the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Let your eyes go back to chapter 19, and you'll see the plan for this trip was made, verse 21, After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem. He is on his way to Rome. In other words, what we are watching, we ought never to just reduce to being the physical travels and the records of history. We ought to see the unfolding of the power of the Holy Spirit. Where he goes, what he does, the gospel has gone, the gospel is going, and the kingdoms are being subdued to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We are not just watching physical things. We are watching spiritual things. Now, he's going through all of this, and Luke purposely seems to be rushing. He wants to spend some time on his arrest and on his travels to Rome, beginning in chapter 21. Luke seems to be hustling us towards that, and so he passes over whatever took place, except for a couple of events. There's one in the paragraph that we skipped here in chapter 19, or chapter 20. There's one at the end of chapter 20 in Ephesus. And he puts these things in front of us. And when you put it together with the things that he taught us in chapter 19, what you've got in front of us is something of a record or an instance of the planting, the preservation, the protection of the churches of Jesus Christ in front of us here. And so what is going on here is deeply relevant to us here at Greentown. The same Spirit, the same gospel, the same mission, all of that filters down to us in our day and generation, and we need to pay attention to what God is teaching us here. For the sake of all of that, we kind of divide this into a couple of different points. It seems in the verses that we read, we've got something in front of us of the wider work of the Church of Christ. In the paragraph that begins that we'll get to later on in verse 7, where he is at Troas, we've got in front of us one of the worship services of the local church there. And so we'll look at it in those two ways. In a broad way, we'll see the work of the wider church. And in a narrow way, we'll see the worship of the local church. And in doing so, we will have a model and a pattern for us to implement even this very morning, even in this very room. So let's look at the work of the wider church there in verses 1 to 6 that we have already read. And if you've been with us in the study of the book of Acts, much of this will be very familiar to you that you have read here. But what you've got here is something of a strategy or a philosophy of missions. A couple of weeks ago, we were able to have a couple of brethren here lay out in front of us what is the biblical philosophy of missions and what are we trying to accomplish? And the Apostle Paul has that in front of us by way of his actions. And again, just to rehearse a couple of things. Notice number one, that Paul always went to the big cities. It's not out of neglect for the countryside. It was a strategy. From the big cities, the crossroads of the culture, the gospel would get to the countryside. And we saw that is exactly what took place in Asia. Notice, secondly, Paul spent as long a time as he could in those cities. He's going to say in chapter 20, he was at Ephesus for 3 years. In other words, he was there as long as he had opportunity in the mind of the Holy Spirit to lay the foundation for the local church. Because that's what a missionary is. A missionary is not a teacher. A missionary is not a doctor. A missionary is not one that does support work on a mission field. A missionary is a church planter who is planting churches. Paul planted churches, and he planted churches on a firm foundation of doctrine and lifestyle. Remember in Ephesus in particular, daily. Early church tradition said for 5 hours a day. Paul lectured in the hall of Tyrannus, and he taught daily the matters of the Christian life and the doctrines of the church. And so he stayed a long time. But notice, he always, thirdly, planned to move. He was always looking for the next place. Back in chapter 19, we read the idea that he didn't intend to stay in Ephesus. That's what missionaries do. They plant churches. I think it was Gordon Taylor who used the expression three self churches. self-sustaining, self-supporting, self-governing, and self-propagating. The idea of a local church is that they are to be independent and autonomous and to carry on the gospel mission where they are planted. They are not to be subjugated to any other outside influences by way of hierarchy. Paul intended then appoint elders and leave. And I find it interesting here at Ephesus, after 3 years, they let the guy go. Can you imagine the pull that they would have? Oh, Paul, you got to stay. But they let him go. And as grievous as it was to their heart and to their relationship, there is something bigger at stake here. And so Paul made his plan that he was going to go back through Macedonia, down through Achaia. Basically, number four in his philosophy of missions was you don't abandon these churches. He pastored them. And if you just stop and think about all the different ways that he refused to abandon these local congregations after they were planted. Here, he personally visited them. Sometime, and we'll see later, he sent representatives to them to help them and to encourage them. Sometimes he wrote letters to them. And if you read in the letters his prayer life, you know that he constantly prayed for them. They were in his heart because that's what God does to Christians. John tells us in 1 John that one of the things that God does when he gives the power of the new birth is he puts love for the people of God in the heart of the people of God. And Paul and these churches were knit together intimately with a powerful affection. And he couldn't just let them go, and he didn't. And so he made sure that they were pastored and they were looked after. Paul even comments to the Corinthians that on a daily basis, he bore the pressure of what he called anxiety for all of the churches. You know, he just carried them in his heart and he carried them as a priest to God. Fifthly, what he did, always, he involved them in the mission. Now, he involved the churches that he planted. As the power of the Holy Spirit came to individual lives, some of those men were raised up. We see the names of some here that traveled with him. Others were sending out the word in other ways. But basically, at every turn, he raised up people to become part of the mission because that's what Christians do. Paul taught to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, the reason Paul was converted was so that other people would hear and other people would believe. And we can say the reason we are converted, those of us that know Jesus Christ, is so that we become channels of his grace. These local congregations, some of the names that are listed here are not known to us hardly at all. But notice the churches that they came from. Churches of Galatia, Gaius of Derbe. Remember when Paul started on his first missionary journey? Churches of Galatia, Derbe and Lystra. That's where Timothy came from, there with him. The second missionary journey, when he was going down through Macedonia from Philippi, Thessalonica to Berea, all the way down to Corinth and things like that, those men are listed there. The Macedonian churches are present. And he even mentions a couple of Asiacs. You know, Ephesus and Troas are in the province of Asia. In other words, every place the gospel went, that became something of a platform for the gospel to go further. And he picked up these churches and made them part of the redemptive program of God that spread around the world. Isn't that exciting? Boy, you are too sleepy. You are part of something bigger than yourself. You are part of something that is eternal. And you are part of a warfare that is constantly going on, and you are something of what God has called to be his foot soldiers in order to bring the gospel and the kingdom of Christ to bear in the kingdom of Satan. We are not about our own little private spiritual journey. We are not turned into ourselves. We are meant to be part of this program that Christ has put into place. And so Paul always used the churches. Calvin put it like this. These churches are not wedded to themselves. There is more at stake than just what God is doing within the confines of any local church. And notice that all of these churches, through the instrumentality of the apostle, they associated together. They cooperated together. They were not isolated. They sacrificed together. And these congregations gave their best men to carry out the mission. So I find that all to be terribly instructive when it comes to the philosophy of missions. I hope and trust we've got it in our heads by now that God wants us and that Christ expects us to be part of that mission. Local churches are meant to be local lights, shining with the gospel, shining with righteousness and with truth. And we are meant to make that light shine globally as well. We are not to choose one or the other. It's not an either-or thing. The Lord has called us to both and. And we ought to notice as well that even when it comes to foreign missions, the church is dead center in that program. Remember where Paul came from. He came from the church in Antioch. Remember what he did between journeys. He went back and he reported to the church in Antioch. When he went out, he didn't go out just to make decisions. He went out to plant churches and to appoint organized congregations that would become worshiping bodies of Christ. And then he expected that local church to carry on that mission. If we are a Reformed church and we hold the sola scriptura, that is where we will get our philosophy of mission. It won't come from tradition. It won't come from the opinions of men. It will be that which is rooted in the pages of the Bible. We've got it here in the book of Acts, and it is our desire. And so, in a broad, strategic kind of way, you can see here something of the outgrowth of a philosophy of mission. But there are specific purposes that are attached to these travels that are mentioned here. This journey in verses 1 through 6 carries an amazing history of it. And if you study the Word of God, every once in a while you get struck with what is included and what is not included. Luke doesn't go into any of the purposes that are here except for one. He mentions that when Paul traveled through Macedonia, he encouraged them much. He encouraged those churches there. But since we've got in front of us this broader mission of the church, I think it's good to step back from what Luke does not record and bring in some other passages of Scripture, because this trip carries a great deal of weight in the pages of the New Testament. And Paul refers to this trip in his own writings. And he speaks about the specific purposes of this trip. And so I think it's good for us to step back and get something of a broader taste for what is going on, not only in the life of the apostle, but what he wants going on in our lives as well. The Bible refers to this in a number of other passages. Turn with me first to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where Paul refers to this trip. You remember, 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus, where he has been for almost 3 years at this point. And he, from Ephesus, he writes this first letter of Corinthians. And look at verse 5, where he speaks about his travel plans that we have already read about and that he actually executed in Acts chapter 20. Verse 5 says, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go, for I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door of effectual work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Well, a little bit, one of those adversaries is going to start that riot that we read about in chapter 19. But you can see a couple of the things that is going on in Paul's mind here. He wants to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Now, it's interesting, but we are at a point in the history of the apostle, we can pretty well date this. All of the scholars are of a consensus that we are in the year 55 AD when he is writing this. Pentecost in that year is May 25th, you know, at least if the experts are right, and I don't get into the chronologies myself, but when you put together the time references, you can pretty much date when Pentecost is May 25th. Some people have guessed, and I'll put it that way, that that riot that we read about in chapter 19, remember, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and how that echoed through, that that riot may have actually taken place at the feast of Artemis, which is in about April or so. And some people have thought, well, maybe what Paul did is he moved up his departure date from what he spoke of here to 1 Corinthians, and he actually left somewhat early. But you'll notice that he intended to perhaps, if things worked out right, to spend the winter in Corinth. Now, we read in Acts chapter 20 that he spent three months in Greece, that is, 3 months in Corinth. He wintered there, in other words. But not the winter of 55 AD. Something got in the way. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Paul wrote the book of Romans during that 3 months that he was staying in Corinth that we read about in Acts chapter 20. And when he writes to Romans, gets down towards the end of his book, and come down to verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way down to Illyricum, I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel, and thus make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. See that reference to Illyricum? We haven't read about that in the book of Acts. But undoubtedly it took place during this travel. Now if you can get your geography, pardon my back. Asia is here. The Aegean Sea is here. Greece is here. Macedonia is above Greece. The route would take him from Ephesus up through Macedonia and then down into Greece. But before he got down to Greece and to Corinth, he felt a call in his heart. Illyricum is all the way through Macedonia, up not on the Aegean Sea, but on the Adriatic Sea, which is right across from Italy. What happened was Paul got walking through Macedonia, saw an open door to Illyricum. And he went up way out of the way to Illyricum, probably got to Corinth as much as a year and a half later. And the question is, what is he doing? And the answer he's just told us. He's preaching the gospel to ears that have never heard it. His heart burned because people were lost. And here he was on the verge of territory, a frontier where people had never heard. And he could not resist to go through this open door. And he went to Illyricum and he began to preach the gospel of Christ. And you see the text of scripture that he wrote there? He is quoting that quote about people who have never heard must hear. That comes out of the introduction to Isaiah 53. This is the second time Paul quoted one of the servant songs about his own ministry. He did it back in chapter 13. Back in chapter 13, those servant songs, if you're not familiar with them, Isaiah has listed a number of songs. There are four of them, basically hymns incorporated in the prophecy of Isaiah that are foretastes of the Messiah. They are predictions of the Messiah as being the servant of the Lord. And what Paul has done on both cases is he has taken the mission of Jesus Christ, as it's described in the book of Isaiah, a mission that would carry Christ to the cross, and he has incorporated himself into it. He's part of what Jesus died to accomplish. He is taking that story about that Lamb of God in Isaiah 53, and he is making himself part of it by saying that Lamb will see his seed. He will be satisfied. He will justify many. And he is carrying that gospel as being a partner of Jesus Christ. It is an awesome task. And an awesome dignity to being the evangelist that he is. And so you catch something of his heart here. You want to step back sometime and interview the Apostle Paul? Paul, why are you doing what you're doing? I mean, every place you go, you end up in jail. If you don't end up in jail, you get your back beat. If you don't get your back beat, you get kicked out of town. If you don't get kicked out of town, you end up under trial. All these things. Why do you do what you're doing? And he's told us. The love of Christ constrains me. He had a heart full of the death of Jesus Christ for his own soul. That he was loved and that his sins were laid upon that Lamb. And he went on to the Corinthians and he said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He recognized that not everybody was under that blood. And he recognized that there was lostness and darkness out there. And Paul kept doing what he was doing and going where he was going and being undeterred because of any kind of opposition, because there were lost people who needed to hear about Christ. So when he went through Macedonia, followed the Holy Spirit up to Illyricum, and there he preached Christ. So all of a sudden, this mission is not just about strengthening the churches of Macedonia. It's about evangelism. It's about mission. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and see another aspect to this. You begin to ask, all right, Paul, why do you want to go to Macedonia? You've been there twice already. You've had representatives up there already. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. You know, they've had a lot of attention. Why are you going there? And Paul tells in 2 Corinthians, in fact, he told it back in Romans 15, but coming to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he tells us why he is so anxious to go to Macedonia. Verse 1, now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year. Your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty on this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you, to go on ahead to you, and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. 2 Corinthians was written probably from some place in Macedonia. Maybe it was written in Illyricum. But it was written while he was on the journey before he got to Corinth. And he tells what he is doing there. He is collecting money. This is what the gift is. This is what the offering is. The ministry for the saints. He is collecting money from those churches for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he has made a big deal about this in his letters, and he has sent representatives ahead to continue to stir up the churches, the local churches, to be part of this. And what he is talking about now gives explanation for why Luke mentioned the names of those traveling companions and why he mentioned their churches. Back in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, and I can't take time to read it, I'll let you read it this afternoon. But in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, he tells about why the churches are sending their representatives with him. He's got a pile of money. and he is anxious for transparency. And he is anxious for accountability. And he is also anxious for his own personal protection. The ancient world was filled with traveling preachers who would fleece congregations and manipulate them for money. And Paul doesn't want to be accused of that at all. And so what has happened is the churches have risen up. The churches have selected these individuals. That's why both the men and the churches are named. And they are sent with Paul to oversee those funds that are going to the Jerusalem church to relieve the poor there. In other words, this trip through Macedonia is part of his benevolence ministry. So catch the breadth of this. He is there to encourage the local churches and make them strong. He is there to evangelize those who have not heard. And he is there for the benevolence of the saints to collect the funds that he will carry with these representatives to relieve the poverty of Jerusalem. Remember as early as one of his early writings in the book of Galatians, when he made a trip, when he speaks about making a trip down to Jerusalem, he was urged by the elders there, please, please remember the poor. And Paul said, this very thing I was anxious to do. In other words, part of the gospel ministry, Pastor Woodman was telling us here a couple of weeks ago, part of the gospel ministry is this ministry of mercy and benevolence. Yes, the primary focus is the word. But the word that is divorced from practical love doesn't carry with it the power and the authority that it ought to carry. And so the point that we are seeing played out here is that local churches are to be carried up in gospel ministry, yes, but in the work of benevolence, yes. They're to carry that on in the name and for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so he's got three reasons. But there is another reason. Why is he making this trip? Turn back to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. We can read here. Actually, turn to chapter 1. We can read here about the flexibility of the apostle as he made his plans. We read in Acts, we saw in 1 Corinthians, his plan was to go from Ephesus up around the Aegean by land down through Macedonia and to come to Achaia, to Corinth. Notice in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians and verse 16. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia. Well, that's different. Reverses the order. And to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. And he goes on from there. And basically what he's doing is he's telling the Corinthians here, now in 2 Corinthians, I had to change my plans. Well, why did he come up with this plan, which he did not follow through, by the way? Unfortunately, we know from the rest of the book of 2 Corinthians the answer to that. Between the writing of 1 Corinthians and the writing of 2 Corinthians, false apostles came into the church of Corinth, created a great deal of strife and division, and a great deal of animosity and suspicion about the Apostle Paul himself. And the Corinthian church that he had planted, that church was rebelling against his very influence. And Paul speaks in the book of 2 Corinthians, I can't take time to go through it all, but Paul speaks in the book of 2 Corinthians, he actually had to make a quick trip from Ephesus across the Aegean Sea to the Corinthian church. He calls it a painful visit. The visit that we read about in Acts chapter 20 is actually his third visit. And so he developed his plan then, and he told them when he was in Corinth then, when he was rebuking them and trying to bring them to repentance and trying to make them see the dangerous influence of these false apostles, he said, I'm going to come back to you and then go to Macedonia, then come back down and you can send me all the way to Jerusalem. That didn't happen. And he tells us why. The end of chapter 1, Notice verse 23. But I called God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. In other words, the strife was so intense and the division was so sharp, he thought if he goes back again, it's only going to be destructive. And so he jettisoned that plan and he put into place another plan. He sent Titus instead to Corinth to work out matters of reconciliation. He speaks about it in chapter 2 and in verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open to me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Whoa, what is that? Make a long story short, he sent Titus over to Corinth. And Paul's anxiety was such that when he left Ephesus and took his ship up to Troas, remember that was the jumping off place over to Macedonia and to Philippi. He got to Troas and he had given Titus instruction, work your way back through Macedonia and meet me in Troas. And he got there very anxious about the church in Corinth, wondering about his relationship and their attitude towards him. And there's no Titus. And he waits as long as he can. And he speaks about the restlessness of his spirit. So he took a chance. He jumped on a ship and he sailed for Philippi, figuring, I'll try to meet Titus halfway because I can't wait for the news. And when he goes here at the in chapter 2 and he speaks about not being at rest at all in verse 13 and then in verse 14, he's praising God. We go to chapter 7, we find out he found Titus in Philippi. And Titus gave him a wonderful, glowing report about the repentance of the Corinthian church and about their love for Paul and about the way that things had been fixed and the way that everything has been reunified. And we learn a powerful lesson here. Church division is one of the detriments to the spreading of the gospel. There is nothing more distracting to the saints of God than when the saints are at odds with one another. And the apostle couldn't rest. He couldn't preach in Troas even though there was a wide open door because he was so agitated in his soul about the peace and the unity of the church. And so one of the reasons we find him going through Macedonia is because of this turmoil with the church and seeking to end the strife and to end the division. I find it fascinating. He's there, Luke tells us in chapter 20, to encourage the churches. Paul tells us he's there to evangelize the unevangelized and to bring the gospel to those who never heard it. He's there to collect money for benevolence. And he's there to solve the disunity among the church. And Luke hardly mentions a word about any of it. Luke never raises the word Titus. He never speaks about the Corinthian church. He never speaks about the division. He never speaks about Illyricum. He never speaks about most of this. One of the lessons you pull out of that is don't make much doctrine out of what Luke does not say. It seems to be a natural tendency for people who study the book of Acts to say, well, Luke doesn't speak about this, therefore. No. Luke is highly selective. And he is riveted on his purpose. And he leaves out much in order to incorporate what he is concerned about. And I find it interesting too. Paul himself spoke that in that context of the strife with the Corinthian church, that he wrote another letter to the Corinthian church that we don't have. It's not part of Scripture. It is not preserved. One of the things that is necessary in understanding the Bible, hear me carefully, it is the scriptures that are inspired by God, not the apostles. It is the Word of God that is preserved by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not what the apostles wrote. You think Paul only wrote half a dozen letters? Many things. But what is the duty of the church in the first generation was to recognize what the Holy Spirit inspired. And that is what we have. That is our canon. That is our scriptures. So were there other things written? Undoubtedly. Were there other things inspired? No. This is the inspired Word of God in its sufficiency and in its completion. And so we put together a whole host of things out of the example of the apostle. But going back to Acts chapter 20, Luke does, of all the things he doesn't record, he does record one thing. That is when everybody finally got to Troas. Notice Paul again had to change his plans. He was going to go by ship, going to go to Syria. That would be the jumping off place to get to Jerusalem. Oh no, we can't go there. There's a plot against his life. And again, putting things together, we know from Corinth, we know from other places where he was, we know where the plot came from. There was a boatload of Jews from Corinth headed to Palestine for Passover or for Pentecost. And it was not safe for the Apostle Paul to be on that ship. And so he changed plans, went to Troas instead, and Paul walked overland, which he's going to do a couple of times, as if he says, you know, I really don't want to be on a ship with a bunch of people I don't know. He is very wise in what he is doing as he implements the principles that Jesus taught in the context of persecution. So at any rate, he comes down to Troas, and notice verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and again, you get the context of eyewitness. Luke remembers this very well. Many lamps where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, bent over him, taking him in his arms, and said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." When Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Can you imagine that service? Notice a couple things. Notice first, there is a church in Troas. That is surprising because Paul went to Troas back in chapter 16, and all that we know about it, he got the Macedonian call. Come over and help us. Doesn't say anything about him preaching in Troas. But again, you go back in your eyes to chapter 19, you'll notice verse 10. This continued for 2 years, this teaching daily for 2 years. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. See, when he was in Ephesus teaching to the church had such love for Christ and caught such a glimpse of this mission that the church spread out in both directions. And probably up north where Troas is, as well as down south through Colossae and Hierapolis and those other cities, it was the Ephesian Christians that spread the gospel throughout the entire province of Asia. And we get to chapter 20, and lo and behold, there is a church in Troas. The victories of Christ continue. But notice, secondly, they worshiped on the first day of the week. That's fascinating. First day of the week. In fact, he had to wait 7 days for the church service to take place. Next chapter, he's going to do the same thing in the city of Tyre when they land. He's got to wait until the disciples gather on the first day of the week. So you see, because immediately, from the beginning of the book of Pentecost, when the Spirit fell, Immediately, the apostles gathered the Christians together, not on the seventh day, the old covenant worship. They gathered them together on the first day. And that began immediately and universally. Not only in Tyre is it going to be mentioned, but in 1 Corinthians 16, it is mentioned that the Corinthians also gathered together on the first day of the week. And the point is amazingly profound, because this is not just something that came from the imaginations of men. They didn't set the first day of the week aside because it was convenient. You know, everybody had the day off. In fact, they met here at night, probably because a bunch of them were slaves and had to work all day, and they could only get together at night. Now, they set aside the first day of the week, not by their own imagination and not by sentimentality to kind of remember in a man-created way the resurrection of Christ. That's the dramatic shift from the old covenant to the new covenant. See, when God taught the seventh-day worship to Israel, he said, I want you to remember your Exodus. Remember, I brought you out of Egypt. Point is, every seventh day you remember that redemption. Well, by the time you get to the New Testament, and by the time you come this far down into church history, it is steeped, and we have seen it already in the book of Acts, that the apostles recognize that a dramatic shift has taken place. There is a new Israel. There is a new Exodus. There is a new Sabbath. There is a new rest. And it's all in Jesus. You see, God instituted first day. He did it when his Son became the first fruits of a new creation. And a new age was entered upon. In fact, that's what it is to be saved. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1 that Christ delivered us from this present evil age. He made us citizens of the age to come. And when Christ walked out of the grave at the resurrection on the first day of the week, what was taking place was not only earth-shattering, it is cosmos-shattering. The new creation was arriving. A glorified human being in his eternal form or his everlasting form is now on the scene. And he is not there just by himself. He is there for his people. And when Jesus appeared to the disciples, first day of the week, first words out of his mouth, peace be unto you. From the history of the world, that peace could not have been spoken. The risen Christ, the one who had conquered death and sin and the curse, that Christ, when he speaks peace, it carries the substance of a whole new thing. And this whole new covenant that he has instituted is crystallized and filtered down in the recreation of people. When he walked out of the grave, point was, he was making his new exodus. He was making this new approach to God. And God not only sanctified the first day of the week with that resurrection, but he blessed it. The Holy Spirit fell in Acts chapter 2 on the first day of the week. The sign that Christ had not only defeated death, but that he had actually arisen and ascended to the right hand of God, that he was reigning on the throne, that he was declared Lord and Christ, and he poured out the Holy Spirit as testimony to that. Pentecost was a harvest festival in Israel. And the final harvest had begun. And 3,000 souls came to Christ. And the power of the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit was poured out there. In other words, God decided there would be a new day of worship. And he didn't let us think that we have the authority to put it on Thursday or to make it on Saturday night. The Bible speaks of one Lord's day. It is the first day of the week. It is the day when his new priesthood gathers in the new temple to worship the ascended Lord and Savior. We ought to quit with the pride that innovates stuff. first day worship. It's what the apostles instituted immediately and universally. And notice as well, they had long services. I got a covenant with you for an hour and a half. He preached until midnight. And notice, the young people are there. Eutychus is called a lad. Technically, that word is used for people who are under 14. And they brought everybody there. And they listened to Paul go on and on and on about what God was doing and about the Word and all the things that was being brought about and the power of Christ. And they were right there with him. Even though in that upper room, all they could do was light it with those oil lamps that would fill the air with just an undue heaviness until some kind father finally put his son next to the open window where he could breathe some fresh air. And the poor kid fell asleep. And out the window he went. The description is specific. They picked him up dead. Not they thought he was dead, not he appeared dead, not that they interpreted him as being dead. They picked him up dead. Dr. Luke was there, and he pronounced them dead. Can you imagine what that would do with the congregation? If you've read Spurgeon, you've read about a time when he was preaching to thousands of people. And the balcony collapsed. Spurgeon almost never recovered from that. Here in this situation, where they've got this visiting preacher, they've got these guests all around, and they've got this opportunity, and they're hanging out there till midnight, all of a sudden, one of their young people has this tragedy. Luke describes Paul got up, he ran down, literally threw himself, almost like Elisha, on this dead body. And he picked him up alive. That's all the description that he gives. But the point that he's making is, remember when Peter did that? When Peter raised the dead person? His point is, here we are in this part of the world, but we've got the same Spirit, we've got the same miracles, we've got the same gospel, everything is the same, and God is able to do these kinds of miracles. And so Eutychus, who died, was made alive. And so they went back up. And they did what you and I would never do. They ate. It's after midnight. Well, that's what the rest of the parts of the rest of the world do. And when the church gathered together, they would eat a common meal. And then they broke bread in terms of the Lord's Supper. And then they fellowshiped together until daybreak. They loved this. They hungered for this. Some of you old folks, do you remember all-night prayer meetings? We called one here many years ago, but it's been a long time. This hunger would only be satisfied in this context. They had the Word of God through the apostle, a rare treat. They had the fellowship of the people of God, and they had the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And Christ was feeding their souls, and they couldn't care less about going away. Oh, we got to go to work the next day. Yeah, but this is special. This is unique. And what we see here is the worship of the local church, filled with the Word, filled with hunger, filled with love, filled with the reports of the victory of Christ, filled with miracles that give life, filled with a whole host of things. Now, we're not going to see miracles like this. Probably. Never put God in a box. But these other things, this is the sum and substance of what we are. This is why God calls us together. And this is what we are to feast upon. So, how do you apply all of this very quickly? Let's reproduce these means of grace. Lord's Day worship is still our method of professing Christ before a world that couldn't care less. We come together to hear the Word, to eat the Lord's Supper, to fellowship together, and to be nurtured in everything that God will do to make us like Jesus. In fact, this is his way. Remember back in chapter 19, that riot, there was a great disturbance about the way. The first time Luke uses that expression, he uses it actually in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, where he speaks about, he quotes out of Isaiah about prepare the way of the Lord. And what Isaiah is doing is he's talking to the captives in Babylon, saying, come back, there is a new exodus. Walk this way. Come out of Babylon. Come back to the promised land. And that became something of what is in the background when the gospel is called the way. God is calling us out of a lost culture, out of Babylon. And he's saying, walk the way of the Lord. Well, one of the ways of the Lord is his worship. Let us reproduce this means of grace. Secondly, let us recognize the biblical propriety of interchurch fellowship. The different men from different congregations, picked by their congregations, to come together to effect a mission, to accomplish a work. It is very biblically appropriate to associate functionally with other congregations to do things that we cannot do by ourselves. We are no longer part of ARBCA. We are looking at some other association. But the point is we must be functionally and visibly part of the broad universal church of Jesus Christ. So we've got the propriety of that instanced here in front of us. And finally, let us rejoice. Man, when you read the names of these men and recognize 5 years ago they were lost in their paganism, probably. When you read the places where they come from and recognize we're in the year 55 when he begins with this, that churches are planted across the Roman world within the context of a few years, what you are seeing is, oh, this is what the Holy Spirit is doing. This is what the gospel does. Christ conquers territory. Christ claims lives. Christ builds his church. Let us take encouragement from it. And let us be part of it. Where God has planted you, let the light shine. Here in this place, let us not grow weary of letting that light shine. I appreciate your patience. I know you're hot. At least I am. I know you're tired. You've done very well. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your leadership and we thank you for your leading. We ask you, our God, that you'd be pleased to make us like this. Give us this hunger that those saints had. Give us the victories of the gospel that we see recorded here. Lead us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.